This morning's reading is from Isaiah, chapter 55, verses 1 to 11. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and anyone who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God, and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their way, and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on them, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Please stand for the gospel reading.
The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel is written in the 12th chapter of the Gospel according to St. John, beginning at the 12th verse. Glory be to you, O Christ. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it just as it is written. Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves their life loses it, and whoever hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, they must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor them. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The Gospel of Christ. Praise be to you, O Christ.
As you remain standing, let's offer prayer. Come, Holy Spirit.
As you remain standing, let's offer prayer. Come, Holy Spirit. Illumine our hearts and our minds, for we would see Jesus and his glory and be nourished by his good news and grace. For we pray it in his name. Amen. Have you ever had unmet expectations? Maybe you had an idea about someone or some circumstance, a situation, and how it would turn out, how these people would behave, and things didn't pan out the way you thought they would. When Bo Bichette hit a 3-run home run in the third inning of Game 7 of the World Series, in that moment, I think a lot of us, and even the most cautious baseball fan, had expectations stirred in them. The Blue Jays are going to do it. They're going to win the World Series. They're going to defeat the big bad Dodgers in a beautiful upset. Expectations are tricky things. On one hand, they bring anticipation. They stir up our hopes and dreams. They get our hearts leaning in. And in a way, we can't help but have them as humans. But on the other hand, they can set us up for a fall. Because expectations may not reflect reality as it unfolds. And the floor can suddenly give way beneath your feet, and the 9-hole hitter can hit a home run in the 9th. Today is what we call Palm Sunday. If you're new to church, in case you haven't noticed, there's palms adorning the sanctuary. This Sunday celebrates Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem at the beginning of Holy Week, which leads to his death. In your Bible, it's sometimes called the triumphal entry in the heading, if you look in your Bible. And that heading is inserted by Bible editors. It's not scripture, and it's somewhat misleading because that heading, triumphal entry, can make us think that this is just a nice, pat, straightforward story about a warm welcome for Jesus. But in reality, the story is saturated with tension. Tensions between expectations and reality. Tensions between a false story and a true story. Tensions between a parody of kingship and what true kingship really is. And so as we enter that story this morning and unpack it, we're going to explore that tension by looking at three things. First of all, what were the expectations placed on Jesus? Second of all, how does Jesus respond? And third, why does it matter? The expectations placed on Jesus, Jesus' response, and why it matters. Let's set the scene. It's Passover time, the feast which recalls Moses and the Exodus about how God had rescued his people from 400 years of slavery and oppression in Egypt. That is a powerful story that shaped God's people. And now they find themselves under Roman occupation. Once again, under the hand of oppression, in need of saving. And Passover was a time where pilgrims from all over the Roman world would make their way to Jerusalem. Picture a city that's brimming with people. There's excitement, there's anticipation, and there is nervous energy. In chapter 11 of John's Gospel, we learn that Jesus, after raising Lazarus from the dead, gets all this attention because, let's face it, a man rising from the dead, that's pretty awesome. But what it leads to is the religious leaders hatch a plot to kill him. And so Jesus goes underground, not literally, but he lies low because things are too hot for him to be in public. And now that Passover is here, everyone's wondering and whispering, is Jesus going to show up? And he does. Word gets out that Jesus is coming to Jerusalem, and so great crowds rush out of the city to the road to meet him. What are they expecting of Jesus? They take palm branches when they go out to meet him. Now, palm branches in the first century were a loaded symbol. They were loaded with meaning that we don't want to miss. The context and consciousness of an occupied people is critical here. They're under Roman occupation. Before that, they were under Macedonian occupation. Before that, Persia, Babylon, Assyria. Think about how that shapes your consciousness. They are full of hope for freedom, anger at their oppressors, the deep hunger for their overthrow. And they had tried in the past. Just 150 years before Jesus, a group of warrior priests, which sounds really cool, right? Warrior priests rose up. They were called the Maccabees, and they led a violent guerrilla revolt against the Macedonian Empire. And it succeeded. They won, and they had a parade, and they entered Jerusalem. And do you know what they were carrying? Palm branches. And they went to the temple. They cleansed it to restore true worship. Now, that freedom didn't last. It wasn't until 80 years later that Rome then swept in and took over. But you can see how the palm branch was a national, if not nationalistic, symbol. Think of the maple leaf today or the eagle, right? The symbol of national hope and power. And John is the only gospel writer who specifies these were palm branches. He's signaling something to us. He wants us as the hearers of the text to see that symbolism and to know what's going on. They shout Hosanna, which means give salvation now. And then they quote from Psalm 118. This was a pilgrim psalm, a blessing on those who made their way to Jerusalem, and it came to be understood in messianic terms, applied to the Messiah King who would come in the name of the Lord. But it's interesting that the crowds actually add a line to the psalm. The psalm reads, Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, and the crowd adds, even the King of Israel. Palm branches, a parade, shouting Hosanna, invoking the title King of Israel, their expectations couldn't be more clear. They want a king who's going to overthrow Roman oppression, liberate the nation, and set up the kingdom. That's the expectation. But what kind of king is Jesus? How does Jesus respond? John is brilliantly simple in his telling. In verse 14, it says, Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. That's it. That's it? Yeah, that's it. He didn't say anything. He just sits on a donkey. And then John clues us into what's happening. He says, just as it's written, quoting the prophet Zechariah, fear not, daughter of Zion, which is a reference to the people of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. You see, by sitting on a donkey and entering Jerusalem on a donkey, Jesus enacts a prophecy about the messianic king. It's a simple action, but it is a powerful action that speaks volumes. And there's two things to note here. First, Jesus is not avoiding the claim to kingship or the title of king. He's not trying to evade that or dodge that at all. No. Sure, in the past in John's gospel, Jesus has done signs and miracles, and people have come and wanted to make him king. And he kind of slides away and doesn't let it happen. But that's not because he's not the king. It's because the hour had not yet come. But our text clues us in. The hour has come. Now Jesus comes out publicly, sitting on a donkey, fulfilling messianic prophecy. He's a king. But the second thing to note is, while he is king, he is transforming what that means. What it means to be God's king. What it means to be the Messiah. He doesn't come like other kings. A donkey is not what kings normally ride to war, to revolution. Kings ride on war horses and chariots. They have an entourage, right? They ride in Cadillac Escalades with the motorcade and a show of power and might. But that's not what Jesus does. He comes lowly and humble. And he's not meeting expectations. That much is clear. His own disciples do not understand. But just because he's not meeting their expectations of how a king should look and be, does not mean he's not a king. It means he's a different kind of king. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, there's a part of the story where one of the characters, Edmund Pevensey, gets himself into deep trouble. He has betrayed his siblings, he's betrayed his family, to the witch queen, and she's real bad because she's the sorceress who has made it an eternal winter. I mean, that's awful. The queen invokes the deep magic, it's called, which is this law that any traitors, belong to her and must die. The deep magic is this law woven into the fabric and the moral order of Narnia. But something surprising happens. As the events lead up to her execution of Edmund, Aslan the lion, the true king of Narnia, offers himself in Edmund's place. And the queen welcomes this arrangement gladly. She's licking her chops because now Aslan, the leader, the king, is in her power. And she can do with him what she wants. She can get rid of him and there will be no stopping her. And so Aslan offers himself. And there's this fury of dark celebration and Aslan is killed by the queen. It looks like utter defeat. Everybody thinks it's all over, that evil has won the day, but the queen's expectations betray her. Because killing Aslan turns out to be her undoing. Because what she was unaware of is that there is a deeper magic. A deeper law that said that if a willing victim dies in place for a traitor, that death itself will be broken and start to work backwards. Of course, it's a fictional story. But Lewis's idea of there being a deep magic and a deeper magic underneath, natural law, common sense, what normally works for power and glory, that there is a deeper thing going on, is helpful for us. As we see what John is telling us about the glory of King Jesus, that Jesus came to do something not at the natural level of military or politics, but at the level of the deeper magic, to borrow Lewis's phrase. Something far more expansive and comprehensive and enduring. That's who this king is and what he came to do. Why does it matter? It matters because without a solution aimed at the deeper problem of sin and even death, nothing really will ever change. I mean, you overthrow one dictator and what often happens is another one gets put in their place, right? You overthrow Assyria and Babylon comes along, and Persia and Macedonia and Rome, you get the idea. The gospel announces that in Jesus Christ, something completely different, something truly revolutionary, has broken into history. It's the revolution of life conquering death, of love conquering hatred, of forgiveness conquering revenge. And on Palm Sunday, Jesus enters into the decisive moments of carrying out that revolution, we might call it. He enters fully knowing where it will lead, that those cries of Hosanna, save us, will turn into shouts of crucify. He knows that the path of his transformed kingship will lead him to hang on a Roman cross. And Jesus is not ambushed. He's not taken unawares. His eyes are wide open. And the question always haunts me. If Jesus knew where he was going, why did he go? Why put yourself in that place? Why walk straight into the wolf's den? And the bulk of the reason lies in the fact that before giving his life on the cross, Jesus had already given his life to someone else. He had given his life to the Father, to love the Father, to glorify the Father, to do the Father's will. He is the King who loves, who is in his own nature, other-oriented, set on glorifying his Father. And that in loving obedience to the Father and being himself God, he did not come to conquer life, but to give his life in order to conquer death. And this shows us a radically different picture of God. He's not a cosmic tyrant. He is revealed by Jesus as self-giving, holy love. That's who this King is. Why does this matter? It matters because the transformed kingship of Jesus transforms us. That the love of the King, the work of the King, gives us a new identity, a new purpose, and calls us into a new economy in his kingdom that has broken in. Look at what Jesus says in verses 24 to 25. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, it's that double truly. In other words, really, this is really true. I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves their life loses it. And whoever hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, they must follow me. What's he saying here with this love-hate language? What does it mean to love your life or hate your life? Well, he's not talking about hating yourself. Not at all. He's using a figure of speech that talks about how do you hold your life? Do you cling to your life as if it's your own, as if life is derived from ourselves rather than God? New Testament scholar Andrew T. Lincoln puts it this way. He says, to save, find, or gain one's life is to attempt to live one's life as though one owned it. On the other hand, to lose one's life is to renounce the attempt to secure life for oneself, and instead to spend it in the service of God and others. And this means that we refuse to make that fatal turn of making ourselves the center of our lives, and that we give that place to Jesus. And when we give our lives to God and to others in the way and power of Jesus, I mean, it creates this disruptive witness where the people of God living under the transformed kingdom of Jesus show the world a different way, a better way, a truer way of being human. Not because we're like perfectly pious religious people, but because the grace of King Jesus is transforming us to be more like him. And I'll be honest, in our moment, this is a challenge. Because there is such a strong pull to see the way of Jesus as foolish, naive, impractical, powerless. Because we live in an age and where the spirit of the age is really telling us that glory is self-secured through might, protection, power, and wealth, and winning and triumphing over your enemies and even over your friends. And it's really easy to drink that Kool-Aid. And the gospel is the medicine that we need. It gently and lovingly calls out our ideas and our expectations to be surrendered to the reality of who Jesus is. And friends, we have this incredible privilege of following him in the way of his cross that leads in the end to resurrection. That in laying down his life, he defeated death and secured life for everyone. As we head into Holy Week, have you ever had unmet expectations of God? In a very real sense, we all have palm branches or some version of it. We all have things we want Jesus to do and be for us. Expectations of what it means for him to be king. And let's be honest, we come by those honestly. Because they're this expression of our hunger for things to be made right. They're birthed often from our points of pain. And we send our hosannas in Jesus' direction, save me. And the palm branch represents that tension between my ideas of how Jesus should save and how he actually goes about doing it. And the question is, when that gap is exposed, will I trust him? You see, unlike anyone else or anything else, Jesus never lets us down, even when it feels like he is. Even when we what we expect doesn't come about. And it's not saying that he's not faithful. It's because he's actually doing the deeper thing. He's coming through for us on a level that maybe we had never even considered. And maybe in ways that feel surprising and a little bit upside down. Because his ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. But when that expectation gap is exposed, we can trust him. He's the king who came not to conquer life, but to give his life in order to conquer death. And maybe some of us this morning don't have any expectations of Jesus. Maybe we don't think he has anything to do with our lives, or maybe you felt so let down that it feels a little too risky to hope or to expect anything. Or maybe some of us are afraid of getting our expectations wrong, and so we mute that. We push that down. But I want to suggest to us today that it's better to bring expectations and be corrected than to have none at all. See, Jesus can work with our mixed up expectations. And when are we not mixed up? We are. But he wants us to follow him. He wants us to come to him. His own disciples, those closest to him, were mixed up. They didn't understand, and they wouldn't until he was glorified. Then everything clicks. The Holy Spirit makes it all connect, and they see Jesus for who he is. But for now, as we head into Holy Week, whatever your palm branches are, whatever expectations you have or don't have, the call to us is to watch and follow Jesus, to go with him into the upper room, the arrest, the trial, the Garden of Gethsemane, the bearing of the cross, the crucifixion. To follow Jesus on that road and be open to seeing the stunning and surprising and even scandalous revelation of God. Are you confused or hurt? Are you hopeless? Are you angry? Are you spoiling for a fight? Are you tired and burnt out? Let Jesus bring you with him to the cross and believe that what you see there is glory. Amen. Amen.
You've just listened to a podcast from Little Trinity Church in Toronto. Please check out our website at www.littletrinity.org to find out more about our ministries and services.